You can turn to Philippians. We'll be looking at Philippians today in the Word of God. This is another epistle that Paul wrote, another letter that he wrote. And he was in prison when he wrote it, probably in Rome. It's thought that he wrote it in 61 AD. So this is sort of the time, the end of Acts, where Paul is in kind of a good prison situation. He's in custody, but he's in a rented house, and he's able to have some a lot of liberty and see people and that sort of thing. This was probably then 61 AD, about 6 years after he wrote the epistles to the Corinthians, around 55. And Philippi was the first church that Paul started in Europe, probably in 49 or 50 AD. And after he started that church, they had continued to support him financially as he went on from them. Paul didn't receive support from the churches where he had gone to minister, but he would receive it from churches that he had been to before if they voluntarily wanted to help him out. And they had sent finances to him several times. He had kept in touch with them over the years, and we have records in the Scripture of at least two additional visits that he made to the Philippians after his initial ministry with them. One interesting fact about the Philippians is that, or Philippi, the city of Philippi, is that they didn't have a synagogue there. When Paul went there, his normal custom, of course, when he went places was to go to the synagogue and begin there, and there was no synagogue. And he went about the city a bit, and he found a prayer meeting with some people that were God-fearers and that were even maybe Old Testament believers, you know, and the Jews, and women that met by a river. And it was with these that Paul began his ministry there, preaching Christ to them. And they believed, and then he had the experience in the Philippian jail, and the jailer believed. So it's kind of an interesting way to start a church. And the demon-possessed girl that maybe had become part of that church, at least the demon was cast out. So here is a group of kind of a mixture of people. And that was Philippi. But by the time he wrote this letter to them, they had, 11 years later, they had grown to where they had multiple bishops and deacons. You know, you can see how he addresses them in verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And of course, I have to say something about this because this is such an early, early error that the church moved away from biblical church government. This reminds us what we saw not long ago when we studied about church government, that in the Bible, bishops and elders are not seen as distinct offices in the polity of the church that was set up by the apostles. Our Savior never authorized individual men to rise up above others and become the bishop of Philippi. We see that happen almost before the apostles were hardly even gone, that you start to have the bishop at this city, the bishop at that city. They didn't have that. They had bishops at Philippi. The government of the Lord Jesus that he established for his church by the apostles was in the hand of presbyters who served in the office of bishop or overseer. When men establish positions in the church that Christ did not establish, it brings harm to the church. And we see how far that harm went, to where you had one man that claimed to be over the whole church. And this was completely contrary to the government that Christ had appointed. So as those who wish to follow the Bible, we wish to have a plurality of bishops or elders in every church. But the encouraging thing when we think about what's going on at Philippi is that this church had grown from a few saints that had come to know the Lord to a church that had bishops and elders. They had grown, or bishops and deacons. They had grown even though they were in a place where there was no Jewish community. So these were people that had been converted and brought in. And in a place that was a Roman colony. And a Roman colony was sort of it was looked at as another piece of Rome that was removed geographically, but it was as if it was part of Rome. And so as a colony, the citizens of Philippi were all Roman citizens. and that they had great pride in being Roman and were naturally quite resistant to outside religion coming in. You remember how they mistreated Paul? And then when they found out he was a Roman citizen, they, oh no, you know, we weren't supposed to treat him that way. But maybe that's one of the reasons there wasn't a synagogue there, that they weren't very welcoming or friendly to that sort of thing. But it's very encouraging for us to see that the gospel had made progress here, and it encourages us that the gospel can bear fruit in the most unpromising places. I think Philippi was an unpromising place. If you'd done the church demographics and saw what the community was like and all those studies and everything, they would have said, oh, Philippi is not a good place to plant a church. But in God's work, it was. And in this particular letter, Paul has much to say about the progress of the gospel. So you see the gospel had progress there, and he talks about the ongoing progress of the gospel. He gives them instruction and counsel that's aimed at maintaining a fruitful witness as God's people in a hard place. These instructions apply to us today. In reading this epistle, we receive help in how to be a church that has impact for Jesus Christ in our city and in Nova Scotia. If we love Christ, we will share the desire to spread the gospel. So Paul's emphasis throughout this book is on the fellowship of the gospel. That is, working together for the cause of Jesus Christ is those who are rejoicing in him. Now, as this letter is given to us by the Holy Spirit for our edification and encouragement, then I direct these instructions to you that Paul gave to the Philippians. So first, what do we learn here in the book of Philippians? Learn from Philippians chapter 1 what a good thing it is to have fellowship in the gospel, to be together, to have community in the gospel of Christ in advancing his kingdom. You see how Paul expresses thanks for the fellowship of the gospel that he has with the Philippians. Look at verses 3 through 5. I thank my God, he says, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It is a grand thing to give thanks for. What a delightful thing to be able to spread the saving grace of Christ to other people so they can go from the darkness to the light, as so many in Philippi had, from being under the wrath of God to having communion with the Son of God and the hope of eternal life. Paul took great delight in this, and it is a delightful thing that we ought to delight in. But it made him even more gladder to know that the Philippians were partnering with him in the spread of the gospel. Not only did he see them come to faith, but now they were wanting to spread the faith. He was not doing this work alone. He had reached people in Philippi, and now they in turn had reached many more people in Philippi as he would moved on to his next ministry. He wasn't there all that long. And not only that, but they had shared with him financially to support him in his work so that they were also having fellowship with him in the gospel in that way. When something is important to you, it brings you great encouragement to have other people get on board with you for that. If somebody's worried about something in the community and they have a cause and they get other people to come and help them, then it encourages them. Knowing of their fellowship in the gospel also makes Paul glad because he knows that the Lord will continue his work in them. Okay, when he sees them in the fellowship of the gospel, he knows that God's going to keep working in them. Verse 6 and 7, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, okay, so he was in prison, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of this grace. You're together with me. We have fellowship. Paul believes that his prayers for them will be answered because they have this common unity in the gospel. He was praying for them, they were praying for him, and together that God would bless them. The Lord will help them to continue to grow in his grace, so that they will be without offense until the day that Jesus comes to judge the world. That's what Paul wanted. You know, what he began in Europe, that it would continue to spread and bear fruit in Christ to the glory and praise of God. Very glad that it did. This is where some of our beginnings come from as the gospel was planted in Europe. This is where it started, Philippi. Okay, as those who have fellowship with Paul in the gospel, then he reports to them about his own ministry in order to encourage them. You know, these people, they wanted to know, like, how's it going for Paul? We're praying for him as he's in the prison and he's ministering there. They were concerned about him being in prison. Of course they were. If you knew someone, we know someone that was in the ministry and we heard that they'd been put in prison because of the gospel, then we would be concerned and praying about them. We have fellowship with them. And Paul tells them that my imprisonment has actually furthered the work of the gospel. So you can imagine how glad they were when they heard that. Look at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He explains the good that has come in verse 13, that he has been able to reach the whole palace guard. He put Paul in prison, and what's he going to do? He's going to talk to all the prison guards. And so now all the prison guards had come to know the Lord, and they were talking about the Lord and worshiping God, and you can change the whole prison, I'm sure. And in verse 14 to 18, he explains that his imprisonment has made other ministers more bold to preach the gospel as they saw Paul's example. And he said that some of them had become more eager in their ministry because they were kind of competing with Paul. They had envy, and they said, "Well, who's a Paul guy? I've got my own work here." You know, they were trying to. And he said, "I don't care. They're doing more ministry." They say, "Paul's gone. Now we're going to step in and do this." And he said, "Great. You know, go for it. Preach the word." He was glad, and then he reminds himself and them. He expresses his confidence in verse 19 through 20 that he will honor Christ at his coming trial. Paul was going to have a trial, and it could even lead to him being sentenced to execution. But he's praying about that, and he's confident that through the working of the Holy Spirit, in answer to their prayers in fellowship with him, and his prayers, that he's not going to be ashamed of the gospel. Okay, when he talks about salvation there, he's talking about that kind of salvation, that he won't be a weenie when he goes to stand there before the court. He says that it would be a great temptation before a Roman tribunal to clam up and to not say all that he ought to say about King Jesus. But Paul believes that he will be delivered from that kind of fear because of their prayers. It's such an encouragement for him to know that they're standing with him. Paul is delighted about that. So he reminds himself and them that the only thing that matters when he goes to that trial is what? That Christ is magnified. He says, God is going to help me there because you're praying for me. Whether by life or by death, he says, the only thing that matters is that Christ is honored. He says that it won't really matter that much to him whether he lives or dies. He says, if I die, I get to go be with Christ. That's going to be better for me. He says, if I live on, then I'll be still ministering to you and other people, and that will be good for you. And that's so whatever the Lord wants, I'm here to do his work. And it makes such a difference in our lives, doesn't it, if you can think that way. You know, I get a diagnosis that maybe I've got a terminal illness or something. Well, this is for God. Doesn't matter. If I'm going to die, I'll go to be with Christ. If I'm going to live, I'm going to live whatever God wants. And if we can think that way, it makes a big difference. And we're not afraid of things. We're not worried about things all the time. Because we're here for Him. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He knows what He's doing. And through prayer, we can, for each other, we can maintain. See, we stand together in the Lord in this way. We have fellowship with each other. And that's what this book talks so much about. What a good thing it is then to have fellowship with others like Paul had with the Philippians. To have others who care about the gospel, who are doing their part to spread the gospel, and who are praying for you concerning the gospel, encouraging you as you encourage them. You know, some of you know your friends, and maybe they're in school, or maybe they're over here in the neighborhood or something, and you pray for them to stand for Christ there, and you encourage them and support. That's the fellowship of the gospel. And that's what we see as the epistle moves on, hear the call to strive together in this epistle for the gospel. Look, it's given to us. The call is given right there in Philippians 1, 27 and 28. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Do you see what he's talking about? It's not just individuals standing, but he's talking about standing together in the gospel as we encourage and support each other and hold each other up in prayer. That's the thing he's saying is faithfulness to the gospel. It's a community thing in the church. It's not just an individual over here and an individual over there. That's what Paul had with the Philippians and what he's encouraging them to continue in. It's essential for us to stand together and to strive together if we're going to continue to bear faithful witness to Jesus Christ and the gospel. As believers, we have this wonderful gospel that saved our souls. It's a wonderful thing. It's an excellent thing. It restores us to fellowship with God. It renews our hearts so that we can serve God and truly love others instead of living in darkness and in selfishness. It gives us hope of eternal life. It's something we have together as God's people that other people don't have with us. But the world and the devil are constantly trying to get you to say and to think, well, that's not very good. That's not worth very much. That's not very valuable. That's what the world is always trying. Isn't that true? Don't you feel that pressure? Don't you feel that pressure from the world? That's just nothing to that. That's no good. That's what they want you to think. And if you don't feel the pressure, it's probably because you already gave into it. Because if you're living a vibrant life for Christ, you're going to feel that pressure from people saying, oh, what's wrong with you? That's not really important. See, they ridicule you for believing the gospel. And even more if you're talking about it. They use different tactics depending on the situation. Sometimes threats. Sometimes legal force. You pass a law against something for Christians to get them in trouble. Outlawing the gospel. Sometimes they mock and call you foolish or talk about you and you're not there and kind of... Sometimes they try to promote their things that they're doing. You know, going and getting drunk is a wonderful thing to do. You know, you should join in this. This is a wonderful thing. Or immoral conduct, sexual immorality. Oh, this is great. You know, let's put it up in bright colors and flashy things and everybody see how wonderful this is. As if it's something excellent that you're missing out on. And you think, oh, I'm missing out. I'm missing out. No, you're not missing. You stand in the fellowship of the gospel. But we need to support and encourage each other in that, to remind each other what we have, to encourage one another, as it says in Hebrews, as we see the day drawing near. What they want is for you to cower away in fear and hide your light under a barrel. And it's very easy for us to do that. We're gonna hide. It destroys our happiness in the Lord. It makes us cold and indifferent to Christ. We don't pray anymore. We're sullen. And it ruins our influence for Christ, for the gospel, in the lives of the people around us. Most people don't even know that we're Christians. And if they do, they think that it's just kind of a private religion. Doesn't have any influence or anything to say to anybody else. That's why it's so important for us to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We need each other. We need to constantly encourage one another to stand and continue in the faith, to continue to remember how excellent Christ and his salvation is when everybody's telling us that it's not. How great the love of God is in Christ. How much our friends and neighbors and coworkers need him. When we stand together, what does Paul say? We won't be terrified by our adversaries. Yeah, we're afraid of them. He says, when you're standing together encouraging one another, it'll help to alleviate those fears. You'll be bold. We need to remember, as Paul says in verse 29, that it has been granted to us not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ. Your love to him and to others is demonstrated by your willingness to suffer for his sake. to suffer the things that the world throws at you, ridicule, exclusion, persecution, even death, if it should come to that. That was the conflict that Paul said was in him. But the gospel really is more important and far better than escaping persecution. You see something of the real humanness of humanity of Paul here is he's facing a trial where he could be sent to death, and he says, I'm so glad that you're praying for me, and I know that God's going to cause me to stand. Like, he knows that he needs God's help to do that. Paul wasn't just a Superman. He was a guy that had people praying for him, and he was dependent upon that. It's hard, isn't it? You need all the encouragement that you can get so that you can stand. We need help from one another. But most of all, you need the encouragement that comes from looking to Christ. And this is where we help each other. We point each other to Christ all the time. We keep pointing back to Him. And that's where the real strength comes from. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is one of the most beautiful and powerful passages in the Bible. In Philippians 2, 1, Paul begins by saying, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in His love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Okay, is there something good in Christ? Is there something worthwhile there, like a love of some kind that's in Christ? Is there some kind of a consolation? Is there fellowship there, a communion in the Spirit that we can have? Any affection and mercy? Is there any of that in Christ? Any affection in Christ? Any mercy in Christ? He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, standing together, you see, of one mind. So is there any of that to be found in Christ? Of course, in rich abundance. There's so much to be found. So we need to stand together as believers in that fellowship, reminding each other of what is so obvious, the things we have in our Savior. We're not to pull away from Him because of fear of the world. These are things that are too excellent to bury or to draw away from. Life in Christ is life where you stop living for yourself and you start being concerned for others and for His glory. Instead of being worried about what they might say about you or do or things like that for serving Christ and promoting Him, your desire is to lead others to Him. Other people become more important to you than you are to yourself. In 2:5 through 11, Paul tells us of how Christ sets the excellent example for us. To Him belongs rightly all the honors of deity, so that the angels worshiped Him as their creator, didn't they? And so that He can appear to men, if Christ wants, like He did in Isaiah 6, He can appear with such majesty and authority that we are falling on our faces trembling, saying, I'm undone, woe is me, I'm undone. He has such authority that He can make the whole world melt in terror before His glory. He's equal with God, the Son of God. But He set all of that aside in order to do the Father's will, and to come here as a full human being, setting aside the honor that was rightly His. Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now the Philippians knew that very well about their Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew why he did that. He laid aside all of His honor as God to die on the cross for us, to atone for our sins. And by doing this, He bore the punishment of His people for their sin. The cross tells us that sin is not okay, that rejecting God, as we all have done, is not okay and calls for eternal punishment that only the Son of God could bear. The glory and honor of God demands nothing less than that. And He Himself became flesh that He might take away our sin. And because the Son did this, the Father gave Him, even as the one who became man, what did He give Him? What does it say? The name above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. The Father fully approved of what Jesus did when He humbled Himself and went all the way to the cross in obedience to the Father in human flesh. He is the man who is what every man should be. He is the man who does all for the glory of God, that sinners might be reconciled to God and serve God. In him we are restored to God through faith in him. And that's the good news, the gospel in which we stand together. This is the glorious gospel that we preach and that we have fellowship in with Christ and with each other. Is there any consolation here for those who suffer because of following Christ? Is there any comfort of love here? Any affection, any mercy, any fellowship of the Spirit? Of course, the gospel in which we stand. This is the gospel. This is the life into which we have entered in Christ. This is the gospel in which we stand together. And when we do, our enemies tremble. When we don't, we tremble. Too often we tremble. Paul shows that by God's grace, you can now live as his people. In verse 12 and 13, he calls you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Where does the fear and trembling go? You're supposed to fear and tremble because of the world? You're not thinking straight. You're supposed to fear and tremble because of God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, my beloved, he says in verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, it's 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Working out your salvation means living in the fellowship of the gospel with Christ and with each other. He goes on to explain how in this glorious fellowship, what will happen if you do this? You're going to shine as light in the world, in a world that doesn't know God. So instead of complaining and disputing, you will cheerfully follow the Lord through hard times. What do? He gives us something hard to do and we dispute about it. We quarrel and we say, oh God, you can't really ask that of me. That's too hard. That's too much. But if we stop that and we start encouraging one another to follow and to serve, then we're going to be able to go through hard times. You will, verse 16, hold fast to the word of life. Another name for the gospel. You'll hold fast to it, the gospel of salvation, rather than drawing back from fellowship in the gospel. Paul sets forth several examples of those who did this himself. Verse 17, he says he's poured out as a drink offering for others. That's why he was in prison, for the gospel. He was glad to be doing this. And he says, so rejoice with me in this, rather than drawing back. And he speaks of Timothy, who he hopes to send to them soon, who is a man that truly does care for others in the gospel. And he speaks of Epaphroditus, who is also a man that knows how to live in the fellowship of the gospel, caring for Paul, caring for the Philippians. He's there standing together with them. So we haven't time for all the details in this overview. So moving on to chapter 3, we find here that Paul gives us counsel about how we may continue in the robust fellowship of the gospel in Christ. Now we saw that the thing we point each other to especially is Christ himself. And now we are urged then, what do we do when we look at Christ? We're supposed to rejoice in Christ. And that's what he talks about all the way through this epistle. There's an emphasis. Together you stand rejoicing in Christ. So we keep each other, we keep the fire of rejoicing lit in each other's lives as we refresh and encourage one another. When somebody's pulling away, when they're going into sin, they're losing sight, they're losing their focus, getting discouraged, we're there to encourage one another to rejoice in Him. Look at 3:1, Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. He said, I'm going to tell you this over and over again. It's exactly here that the world and the devil try to throw you. If they can get you to think hard thoughts about Christ instead of rejoicing in Him, they've won you. You're done. First then, rejoice in Christ as your righteousness. Philippians 3:1 says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things is not tedious, for you it's safe. Then he warns them against giving in to the pressure of what he calls the mutilation. What is he talking about? The mutilation? That's his name for the circumcision party. He says, okay, these guys want to cut you. They want to circumcise everybody. I'm going to call them the mutilation because this is they're not helping here. the Judaizers, who said that righteousness comes by getting circumcised and keeping the law instead of by faith in Christ. Instead, they should rejoice in Christ, who, as he spoke about in chapter 2, left glory and came in the form of man and went to the cross for us. Now, if you stay thrilled with that, if you rejoice in him as he's revealed in the gospel, then you'll have no use for that stupid works righteousness that people are trying to push on you. Everybody wants works righteousness. You know, it's something that I do. It's about me instead of about what Christ has done. No, rejoice in Christ is what he's telling. There's pressure even in the church about that. But there will always be unregenerate people. I mean, baptized people in the church we talked about today who are unregenerate. And they will push for works righteousness. That's what they're about in the church. The cross is so offensive to unregenerate people, even especially religious people, especially people that are in the church without Christ, that they are always seeking, they're always speaking with disdain about salvation by the cross, and they're pushing for some scheme for works righteousness. You hear it all the time with some of the preachers who talk about substitutionary atonement, and what an obnoxious thing that is, what a terrible thing that is. Many of them are ministers or people that are well known for their commitment and involvement in the church. Works righteousness has a lot of different expressions. It has the Roman Catholic expression where you attain righteousness by ceremonies that a priest does. He offers a sacrifice for you to take away your sins. He's offering Christ, but he has to offer him again. Christ has already been offered. And you're dependent upon the priest then in the ceremony. You have to participate in the ceremony to have the salvation. And in some of the Protestant churches today, it's the belief that God accepts, you know, oh, God is all-loving, and he accepts good Buddhists, and he accepts good Hindus and Muslims. And even though they don't trust Christ for salvation, we should all get together and have a big ecumenical thing and a big joint prayer meeting, and it's presented as the only reasonable way for modern people to think, a primitive way where we have our tribalism and where Christ is the way and the other ways are not the way. And that kind of they speak of it with disdain and pride. And then there's some of the so-called evangelical churches. It's righteousness by receiving affirmation from Christ. You know, that he thinks you're something special. And there's a certain kind of a truth in the way, but this is like you don't need an atonement. Like Jesus is there as an example, and he's there to show you how much he loves you, but he's not there because you're a wretched sinner and you need to have your sins atoned for. It's a different gospel. Paul explains that if anyone could claim righteousness by the way that the Judaizers were looking for, okay, that was the one that the Philippians were contending with, was works righteousness. Paul says, look, if anybody wants to be righteous by that way, I'm the number one candidate, Paul says. I fit the bill for works righteousness that you guys are talking about, because he had done it all. You know, there's circumcision, keeping the law of Moses, that's the way of righteousness. Paul says, okay, I'm blameless as far as that goes. The law of Moses, he says in Philippians 3, 7, and 8, what things were gained to me, he said, I was circumcised the right way, I was from the right tribe, I was from all these things. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul knew that if he stood before God on the basis of his works righteousness, which was better than any of these guys that were promoting it around him, he had more of it than any of them did as far as what he had done and where he had stood as under the law, he said, then I would be condemned. Paul knew that he would be condemned and not accepted. So the righteousness that he wants to stand before God with is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, rejoice, people, in that righteousness, and you won't be tempted by the people that speak with disdain about the cross, because this is your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. As long as you rejoice in the gospel, you're not going to be interested in works salvation. Who's going to look for works salvation when you have salvation by faith in Christ? And that's not the only reason to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord so that you can keep pressing on to glory. Paul frankly admits that though Christ has made him righteous, as far as how he is doing, he's not perfect as far as his conduct. He's perfect in the eyes of God because he's standing in Christ, but as far as his growth, he's got some growing to do. You can see where he says that in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And because he knows that he's not yet attained perfection, but has accepted his righteousness in Christ, he's able to keep on growing. You see, if you have to be righteous before God by your works, then you're going to have to kind of think that you are. You're going to have to kind of pretend like you're doing okay. But if you're righteous in Christ, then you can say, I'm a scumbag, and I have to trust in the Lord to help me grow. Because you don't have to prove anything to him. You can see your sin and you can say, I've got selfishness, I've got pride, and I need to change because you're rejoicing in Christ as your righteousness. And so Paul is able to say, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, 13 and 14, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So if you have a right standing with God by your own works, by anything but faith in Christ, you can't grow. It's going to stifle your growth. You're like a delusional high school football team that thinks that they're already the best and that they don't need to make any progress or practice. So they're just goofing off and not really pushing during the practice season and don't listen to their coach. What's going to happen to them? They're not going to make progress. Real growth can only come when you admit that you're not there. And you can only admit that there is sin in your life, except in a superficial way, when you're rejoicing in Christ. When your eyes are on him as the one who died on the cross. So there are the two ways to rejoice in Christ: as your righteousness, as your model. And you have him as your righteousness, and you have him as your model. That you're always reaching, you're always room to grow. And then a third reason to rejoice in the Lord: rejoice in Christ so that you will not be paralyzed by quarreling and anxiety. Quarreling and anxiety. That's the instruction we're given in Philippians 4, 1 through 9. He begins by saying that what he has been saying, stand fast in the Lord. He says that again. Remember, we stand together in the Lord. There are two women in the church that were quarreling. Should I give you their names that I've heard these women call before? Dr. Adams used to use these names. Euodia and Syntyche. Odious and Soon Touchy. That was the name that he gave for them. Odious and Soon Touchy. So they're in the church, and they were hard workers in the church, but they had apparently gotten focused on the work. That's the danger of hard workers. They got focused on the work instead of the Lord that they were serving. And so everything was about the work, and you didn't do what you were supposed to do, and you were supposed to do. I don't know exactly what it was like, but they're being hard workers. This is the kind of thing that happens. I don't know with these women, but they were quarreling about things. And Paul tells them to rejoice in the Lord instead. For rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Again, I say rejoice. See, we hear that. What do we do when we hear those rejoice things? We go, kind of go, yeah, yeah, yeah. So you have to say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. You have to say it more than once because we ignore it. And we still ignore it. It's like, yeah, yeah, that rejoice thing. And then what's next? And we move on. But he's serious about this. We really do need to rejoice in the Lord. And he's going to say it more than once. Okay, in the beginning of the chapter 3. And now here he is in chapter 4. Telling them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. When you keep your eyes on how excellent Christ is and how precious his salvation is, it changes the way you look at your brothers and sisters. You start to count them as more important than you are, the way Christ counted you as more important than himself and when he laid down his life for you, and you want to point everybody to Christ. So you want to stand together with your brothers and sisters to encourage them to stand in the gospel and to have their encouragement come to you. The pressures are on you and on them to turn from Christ that I talked about before, the world's pressures, but you're fixated on Christ's beauty, praising Him, rejoicing in Him, and then you're going to be gentle with other people because you're directing them to rejoice in the Lord also. Instead of, you didn't do your work. See? There might be a time when we have to tell someone they didn't do their work, but we come to them as those who are rejoicing in Christ, and we're looking to, not as someone that is hurt because, well, you didn't. I had to do all this work and you didn't help. No, that stuff. Or the other kind where you come blasting on them, you were supposed to do this, and you're getting all over. No, I'm here for Christ. I'm rejoicing in Him. It changes everything. And worry, that becomes a thing of the past. You have this Savior who poured Himself out on the cross for you, and you're worried? About what? Did He really love you so much that He poured Himself out on the cross, and you're worried? What about? He says, be anxious for nothing. You're in His hands. You're rejoicing in what He's done. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want to be superficial about that. Paul struggled with things. I showed you how he was a human being. He was going on trial. His life was on the line. He was so glad that the Philippians were praying for him. But why was he? Because he was able to rejoice in the Lord and to maintain that rejoicing in the Lord. And he was confident that when he stood trial, that he would testify and magnify the Lord, whether he died or lived. He said, I'm confident of that. And that's what made him not anxious about his coming trial. The anxiety was potentially there. Because he was a human being, he was facing something very difficult. But because they were standing together in the fellowship of the gospel, rejoicing in Christ, encouraging each other that way, then he wasn't anxious. And that's how we need to see that. Paul has been talking about this all along. You see, all the way back in chapter 1, if he died, he went to be with Christ. That was better than staying here. If he lived, it would be to serve others. So then he tells them, see how powerfully it comes across from a man that's in that circumstance? He says, don't worry about anything. Don't worry. And now he says to pray, putting your affairs in God's hands. It's not that you just keep a stiff upper lip. Don't worry. No, you come to God in prayer for each other. He goes on in verses 8 and 9 to call them also to think on the right things, to control our minds. Because what happens when we worry? Oh, what if this happens? What if this happens? You say, well, what if it does? Okay, what if I die? Okay, I get to go be with the Lord. What if I'm tortured? I get to honor the Lord by testifying of Him. We have to control our minds so that we keep on rejoicing in the Lord and keep on serving Him instead of either quarreling or fretting about things. He calls us to follow His example in serving Christ with rejoicing. Now we come to the last thing. Paul commends the Philippians for their fellowship in the gospel. And this tells us that you are to be commended for your fellowship in the gospel if you're supporting the ministry of the gospel financially. Something that the Philippians had done. Any Christian that does this should be commended for this. In Philippians 4:10 through 20, Paul tells them how their support of him was, if you look at the verse at the end of verse 18, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. They had sent offerings to Paul from time to time after he had gone away from them, and he explains that, he says, hey guys, I'm content if I'm working, building my, making tents, or if I'm if I don't have a lot or whatever, it's God's with me, everything's fine. But sometimes he had stuff, sometimes he didn't have stuff. He said, I've learned to be content. But as far as they're concerned, it was a fine deed that of theirs to support him. Sometimes they were the only ones that he did it. He said, you sent support a number of times, some of the other churches didn't. Paul uses the language of the Old Testament sacrifices to show how this was a fine deed, pleasing to God. It's one of the ways that they showed their fellowship with him in the gospel. They were rejoicing in Jesus, their Savior, so they wanted to do what they could to promote Jesus, their Savior. Paul was preaching Jesus, so they wanted to support him. They gave and they prayed with that in mind, and the Lord was pleased with it. So we have fellowship in the gospel, for example. We contribute in our church to Tom Van Manen, for example, ministering the gospel, or Kevin Carter planning a church, or Steve Richardson, or different ones that we help out. The gospel is going out to people. We have fellowship in that, and you're to be commended for showing your love to Christ. It's a sweet offering, like the offerings that they would offer on the altar that was sweet aroma to the Lord. The offerings that we give are this kind of offering. God is pleased when you do this. He is pleased when you love Christ so much and are so delighted with Him that you want to see sinners come to know Him, that you support missions and missionaries and pastors and do what you can to promote the gospel yourself. You stand together with your brothers and sisters in the world. Financial support is truly a crucial matter. I remember when Lester was here 1 week and he stood up and mentioned about it in the United Church and how he had told some of the people before that if they did not support the gospel, that it would be taken away. And that's what happens. Churches close up because nobody's contributing. And they don't have their tithes and offering. What you sow, you reap. So if you sow your money to sports, you're going to get more sports. If you sow it to the gospel, you're going to get more gospel. If you where you contribute is entertainment. That's the entertainment industry is going to grow. Wherever you're going with it, you get what you sow. You sow sparingly the gospel, you reap sparingly. It's a great thing that we're able to do this thing over in Truro now. And it has a cost to it. But what a joy it is when we're able to sow and then reap. How it helps to rejoice in the gospel the way that this whole book of Philippians calls us to do. God is pleased and we're able to stand together in the gospel for our Savior and behold His grace and His love. What a glorious gospel we have. We have fellowship with Jesus and His people in the gospel. So let's do all that we can to stand together, to encourage each other, to remember how great the gospel really is, how full our joy will be if we do that. We can keep each other's fires lit. So please stand and let's pray for that very thing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book of Philippians that is such an encouragement to us about standing together in the faith of the gospel, about rejoicing in our Savior together as your people, and about keeping each other's fires of rejoicing lit. Father, we know that it's very easy for us to become cold and indifferent, that the world is constantly battering us, and that constantly we have this ridicule for delighting in the things that we as Christians delight in. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, that we would come alive and that we would be able to really support and encourage one another. I can picture even, you know, a couple of people at work or at school or something like that, and that they're supporting each other, encouraging one another to not give way to temptation and to continue to stand in Christ and to delight in Him. And Father, we pray that we would be able to do that across all ages, across all the different generations here in our congregation, that we would be able to hold each other up in the ways that we need to be held up. And Father, that we would keep our eyes on our Savior, that we would receive the Word with gladness, and we would be able then to not only promote it to those that are outside, but also to promote it to one another, so that we will have a unified testimony. Thank you for the example of the Philippians, how they stood with Paul. They supported him financially, they prayed for him, and he, in turn, prayed for them and went to visit them and ministered to them and encouraged them and wrote this letter to them. Father, what a blessing it is when the body of Christ is working together in this way. We pray, Lord, that it would be true of us. Even as some of us are going to be going down this afternoon, we pray that we would be able to encourage the people there to rejoice in Christ. when we come to church, Lord, let us spend time, Lord, doing that. And during the week, as we see each other and spend time together, praying for one another and helping each other. Father, thank you that you've given us this fellowship. We feel like we hardly even know how the first stages of it, Lord, but we thank you that you've given it to us, and we pray that more and more that we would grow in it. Father, we want to strive for the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, I know how short that I come in these things, and I pray that you would have mercy upon me. I'm supposed to be an example as an elder and a minister in the church. And I pray, Father, that you would help all of us, Lord. Give us the grace that we stand in need of. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing 9A.
I was thinking about Paul, and he's there, you know, before the Roman court. And they're so proud, you know, we're the big guys. This is the highest court. No, it's not. Paul's there knowing what we just sang here, that their names you are erased and forever made void. Where's Rome? Where's Jesus Christ? Jesus is still on his throne. He was on his throne. Then Paul knew that. His name is highly exalted. Their names are made void. And they were so confident. But then Paul said, your adversaries will be terrified if you're standing together in Christ. Because there's Paul standing before, he's not afraid. They're like, is there somebody else here? Indeed, there was. So one whose name is above every name. Receive blessing of hope in his name. Blessing of consolation in the name of Christ. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.